so good to be here today. It was had a great time first service, and so excited to do it again. Yeah, right. 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock. So it's a real joy to be here. I told the first service, but I just love both of your pastors so much. Both of them are just dear friends of mine, and you all are blessed to have them as your pastors. So you may not often hear that, like to be told that, but like I'm going to tell you again, you're blessed to have them. Like Denise said, I'm one of the pastors down at Hope East Village. We just got started recently. We had our launch service March 25th, so Palm Sunday we just kicked off. So we're brand new to the Hope family, but we're glad to be a part of this family of churches. This morning, as we wrap up this series, this Lost and Found series, we're going to be back in the story of the prodigal son. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this story from the perspective of the younger son. And so, if you could, I want you to sort of jump into the narrative, find yourself in the story, and try to interact with the narrative through the lens of the younger son. Try to interact with it through that narrative. And so, let me read our text, and then we'll jump into our time together. So, in Luke 15, starting in verse 11, Jesus says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." I want to talk to you today from the title, The Necessity of Rock Bottom. The Necessity of Rock Bottom. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we're so thankful to be able to have you as a good father. To be able to be called your sons and your daughters. We recognize that it's a privilege. And Lord, I thank you that we're able to be here this morning, all gathered together to worship you with one voice. And Lord, I know that we come in here carrying different things, different burdens, different joys, different things on our minds, Lord. I pray that those things might not be distractions for us, Lord, but that you would allow us to be attentive to what your Spirit wants to say to your church today. Holy Spirit, would you come and just move through this place? Would you blow your wind through this place, Lord? Throw your weight around here this morning and shake us up a little bit. Lord, we want to ask you that you would show us just a glimpse of your glory, because we need to see you. Lord, we didn't come here just to sing some songs together and just to hear another sermon, Lord. We came here to have an encounter with the living God. So, Lord, would you allow us to see you? So, Lord, I pray to that end that you might move me out of the way so that Jesus might be exalted, so that Jesus might be lifted high. And so, Lord, would you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, in whom we trust. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I came across a story this week about an addict and his journey toward recovery. He never gave his name in the story, and so for our sakes, we'll call him Anthony. Anthony said in his story that he began using when he was 16 years old. It wasn't long after that that he quickly began to spiral and he found himself in treatment. Now, while he was in treatment, Anthony met someone who was also struggling with drug addiction, and they wound up getting entangled in a toxic relationship. A relationship that, instead of leading him toward healing, ended up leading him deeper into the depths of despair. And just as a side note, stay away from toxic relationships. I know there are some of you who can testify to that. No good. But you know, because of this relationship and because of how it led him deeper and deeper into despair, Anthony began searching for the syringe again, hoping to find in the needle what he couldn't find in the relationship. But just as he did before, Anthony found himself in treatment once again. This time he stayed in for 4 months. But not long after leaving the house, on the same day that he was discharged from treatment, just a few hours after having left the facility, he ran right back to the drugs. So he was living in a halfway house at the time, and the manager of the house came to Anthony and informed him that he had failed a drug test, and because of the failed drug test, he was going to have to leave the house. Uh-oh. That's real. That's, I love it. I love it. But you know, Anthony had nowhere to go. He had no money to his name, no job, no car. And he had no idea what he was going to do. But to Anthony's surprise, when the manager told him that he had to leave, and Anthony started begging, with the manager, "Let me stay. I'll go back into treatment. I'm going to sober up. I'm going to start to try and get my life together. Just please let me stay." To Anthony's surprise, the manager had a soft spot. And he ended up showing him grace, and he told him that he could stay. And so Anthony was thrilled. But after their conversation, as the manager left the house and he started to walk down the driveway, Anthony said that he ran right back to the bathroom. He picked up the needle again and he started to use. Because see, anytime hardship or pain or uncertainty or frustration would enter Anthony's life, this is what he knew to do. This is where he knew to run. But after he was done using this time, Anthony said that he had a moment when he looked at himself in the mirror, when he locked eyes with himself in the mirror. And in his own words, he said he came to his senses. See, he had hit what he called rock bottom. He had hit his lowest point. He was broken. And Anthony said, "My rock bottom had not been the actual situation, but instead it was coming to the realization of how truly desperate and addicted I was. The realization of the lack of control over my life was my rock bottom." See, just like Anthony, the younger son in our text has a rock bottom story of his own. And when I use the phrase rock bottom, I mean whatever it takes in our lives for us to come to the end of ourselves. Rock bottom is whatever it takes in your life and in my life for you and I to come to the end of ourselves. See, rock bottom is the place where you've exhausted all of your own strength, where you've used up all of your own resources, where you've come to the end of your own understanding and it feels like you have nothing left. Rock bottom is that moment when you look in the mirror and you realize that you're desperate, that you're addicted, and that you have no control. See, in this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15, we find a father and his two sons. You all know how the story goes by now. One day, the younger son decided that he didn't like life in his father's house anymore. Maybe there were too many rules. Maybe he didn't like the fact that he had a curfew. Maybe he thought that he was always being compared to his older brother, and he thought that every time he would come up with the short end of the stick. He was tired of it. We don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, it drove him to the place of coming to the point of saying to his father, "Pop, I'm out. I'm gone. I can't be here anymore." But on his way out the door, he did something utterly unthinkable in that culture. He asked his father to give him his share of the inheritance, which was effectively saying, "I wish you were dead." Because a son was entitled to his father's inheritance in that culture only when his father would pass away. So it was his way of saying to his father, "It would be better off for me if you weren't around, because that way I could get what's coming to me. I wish you were dead." Now, if I had done something like that growing up, if I had done something like that in my house, I would have been put in my place real quick. See, I'm the youngest of four boys. And if I would have done something like that, my three older brothers, and then my mom, and then my dad would have all taken their turns at putting me in my place. But see, in this story that Jesus is telling, the father, he doesn't push back. But he gives the younger son what he asked for. So the younger son took his money, and our text says that he set off for a distant country. See, his mindset was, "I'm going to get away as far away from my father's house as is possible. I'm going to get as far away from this place as I can." But you know, as I thought about this story from the younger son's perspective, I realized that people don't do things like this, like leave what's familiar to them and go completely to the unfamiliar just because. We go on these sorts of journeys because we're in search of something. We're in search of ourselves, in search of finding a way to get our deepest needs met, our needs for satisfaction, our need for security, our need for significance. I don't know how many people I've talked to in this city, especially people who have moved to this city from elsewhere, who say that the reason they came here was they're looking to find themselves. How many conversations have you had like that with people? "I'm just looking to find myself." So the younger son, he starts to live it up in this distant country. And he spends his inheritance on dining at the finest restaurants, going to the clubs, popping bottles, going after women. See, in his mind, he's living his best life. But it's important for us to remember that behind his wild living, as the text calls it, there's a story. There's a story. See, this isn't even necessarily a part of my sermon, but I'm going to say it, that one of the keys to unleashing the compassion of Jesus in our hearts is the recognition that whoever somebody is, wherever somebody comes from, whatever choices they've made, whatever circumstance they find themselves in, behind all of those things is a story. See, each one of us has a story. And each one of us also has our own distant country. That thing that we run away to try and get our needs met. See, your distant country might be that relationship that you keep running to. Because you think that in the other person, you'll discover something of who you really are and finally get your deepest needs met. Your distant country might be your job. That career that you have been pursuing your whole life, and you've turned to your job to give you your identity. You've turned to your job to meet your needs for satisfaction and security and significance. See, for Anthony in our story from earlier, his distant country was the drugs. See, he thought that the drugs could meet his need for satisfaction and provide for him the security that he needed from having to deal with the realities of life. And so I want you to take a moment, just take a moment and ask yourself the question, what is my distant country? What is my distant country? Where is it that I run to? Who or what is it that I look to try and get my needs met? What is my distant country? You know, as the younger son was out in the distant country, the text tells us that he ran through all of his resources. He squandered all of his wealth. But you know, once his resources had run out, once all of his wells had run dry, things started to get real. Because that's when the famine hit. Famine hit the entire region. And you've got to understand that in that region of the world at that time, a famine was the most severe natural disaster that could strike. Because there was nothing that anybody could do about it. There was nothing that could be done. So you had no idea how long a famine would last. You had no idea when a famine was coming. So the best you could do was sort of try and prepare for it by storing up your barns with extra food. But because you didn't know how long a famine was going to last, you never knew if you had enough. And you never knew if that was going to last you through the length of the famine. And so those things were unpredictable, and they were really serious. They were like a farmer's worst nightmare. But I think that Jesus included this detail in the story for a reason. Because see, you and I may be able to get by for a time relying on our own strength, drawing from our own resources, trying to get our needs met in our own distant countries. But what happens when life gets real? What happens when that job that was giving me my identity is suddenly gone? What happens when the money runs out, when the bank account is looking real low? What happens when that person who was trying to fill me up, who I looked to give me my identity and to meet my needs, what happens when they're no longer in my life? What happens when the circumstances of life, those things that are seemingly outside of my control, what happens when they start to press in on me? What happens? What am I going to turn to now? Where will I run? I've exhausted everything. I've looked everywhere. These things that I've been looking to, they haven't done what I had hoped they would do for me. So where am I going to turn now? I remember when I was a freshman in college, I had moved up to Chicago from Atlanta, and I was recruited to play basketball and to run track. And it was my first time really being away from home. My first time being away from home for that long at a distance like that. And so things were just new. Everything was new for me. I didn't know really what to expect. And so I got to campus, and we immediately start with basketball season, training, getting ready. But my time there, especially when I first got there, it was extremely difficult, especially on the basketball team. I started to experience some difficulty in relationships, particularly in the area of experiencing some racial tensions on the team. See, I was the only non-white person on the team, and my coach let me know about it. I remember at the beginning of the season, each player has their own individual player meetings with coach, and I'm sitting in his office. I sit down, and the first thing he says to me is he looks at me and he says, "Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that you're the only black kid on the team. And so I really hope this isn't going to be a problem." And so I thought to myself, this is a wonderful way to start our relationship, coach. And so that was the beginning, and things just started to spiral from there. You know, I as we started to go into scrimmages, and I was the only one who wouldn't get on the floor. I was the only one. And people around, they started to ask questions. They started to notice, and they started to ask me, "What's going on?" And I'm like, "You know what? I have no idea." But you know, being a college athlete, it takes a lot of your time. And for me, I came to the conclusion that this wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth my time. If it was going to be like this, it wasn't worth my time. And so I met up with my coach, and I told him, "I'm done. I'm done." And after he heard me out, he then said to me, "So what do you want the public message to be?" And so I said to him, "Well, you can tell whoever what I just told you, because that's the truth." And he said, "No, how about we just tell them your heart wasn't in it?" And that was crushing for me, because I had played basketball my whole life. I had put a lot of myself into that. And so for him to say that to me, I didn't want to hear anything else. I was done. And so there was that. And then there was just the difficulty of building relationships on the campus. Things were hard. Classes were hard. Things just weren't going well. And then the famine hit. And the famine for me was Chicago winter. That was the moment when things just started pressing in on me. And I was like, I don't want to be in this place anymore. I don't want to be here anymore. I look at my phone. It tells me that there's a wind chill of negative 30. I'm like, I don't want to be in this place. And so I started to look to other things to try and get my needs met. And the first thing I did was I started to consider transferring schools, because I thought to myself, maybe what I need is just a change of scenery. Maybe that's what I need. So I started to look elsewhere, started to search for different schools. And then I started to go to the parties, and I started to pursue relationships, and I thought that those things might be what I needed. But they weren't. But it was at that moment that Jesus started to really get a hold of me and shake me up a little bit. Hallelujah. And you know, he started to show me that my whole life, I have been looking to people and to places and to circumstances to get my needs met. And so when all of those things started to fall apart around me, when I didn't have any of those things to look to, couldn't find a church to connect to, couldn't find anything, when all of those things started to fall apart, the question that Jesus posed to me was, where are you going to look now? What are you going to run to now? But you know, for the younger son, after having run through all of his money and even being hit with the consequences of the famine, those things weren't even enough for him to come to rock bottom. It wasn't enough. They weren't enough for him to come to the end of himself. Because see, the last part of self that has to die in us is our pride. Amen. See, the thing that kept him from just returning back to his father's house at this point was his pride. And see, if I was him, I would have done the same thing, because there's no way that after what I've done that I can show my face at my father's house again. See, going back home for him would have meant that he would be admitting that he made a stupid decision. It would be admitting that in some sense he was a failure because he couldn't survive on his own. And his pride wasn't quite ready for that one. And so he says, let me find something. Let me find anything else that can help me out right now if it's something other than going back to my father's house. Anything. Anything other than going back there. So he goes and he hires himself out to a pig farmer. Now for a Jewish man, that was the lowest of the low. Because according to the law, pigs were seen as unclean animals. And if you were to interact with a pig, you yourself were considered unclean. Meaning that you were ostracized from society. You couldn't engage in synagogue and temple rituals. You were an outcast. You got to understand, like, this was the lowest point for him. And so he goes to this place and he's super hungry. And he's hoping that the food that's even given to the pigs, that maybe, just maybe, that will fill his stomach up because it's starting to grumble a little bit and there's nothing out here for him to eat. And so he finds himself with his face in a pig trough. Maybe this will fill his stomach a bit, but it's not meeting his needs. This food is not doing it for him. This job is not secure enough for him. But see, as he has his face in the pig trough, that becomes his mirror moment. That becomes the point where he locks eyes with himself in the mirror and he realizes that I'm desperate, I'm addicted, and I have no control. That becomes the moment where he comes to his senses. This was his rock bottom. See, I titled this sermon, The Necessity of Rock Bottom, because this isn't just supposed to be the younger son's story. This isn't just the testimony of someone who was living a crazy life and then turned his or her life around. This is our story. This is your story. This is my story. All of us should identify with the younger son. Because we all need to hit rock bottom. And I believe that rock bottom is a gift. See, if you and I are ever going to experience the abundant life that Jesus has promised us, if we are ever going to be truly satisfied with the fountain of living water, if we are ever going to fully embrace our status as sons and daughters of the Most High God and fully enjoy the benefits of having God as our Father, then we have to hit rock bottom. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to realize that our distant countries can never deliver for us what they promise to. See, Jesus put it this way. He said, if you want to truly find yourself, you've got to lose yourself. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, if it comes to the end of itself, if it sheds itself of its own strength and its own resources, then and only then will it bear much fruit. Because as the late Billy Graham used to often say, the end of self is the beginning of God. The end of self is the beginning of God. See, it's only when I come to truly realize that my own resources aren't sufficient that I will begin to embrace Jesus as the all-sufficient one. It's only when I realize that I can never satisfy my own needs that I will come to shout like the Apostle Paul shouted, but my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See, and let me let you in on a little secret. I once heard a preacher say that the devil has brought more people to Jesus than any of us ever will. Because the very things that the enemy wants to use in our lives to destroy us are the very things that end up driving us right back into the arms of the Father. See, the enemy takes us to the distant country to convince us that we don't need God. But see, God uses the distant country to show us just how much we need him. Joseph said it best in Genesis chapter 50. He says, look, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. So it's when the younger son finally hits rock bottom that he begins to return home. And so he starts to concoct this plan. He says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare while I'm out here starving? Starving to death. And I love this because it lets us in on one of the realities of the kingdom of God. That while the world is always lacking, God's house always has more than enough. Always has more than enough. See, the joy that I'm trying to find out in my own distant country, understand that that joy is fleeting. It doesn't last. It's like I'm trying to grab for air and it slips through my hands. I can't get it. I can't grab a hold of it. But see, the joy in the kingdom of God is never ending. See, the wells out in the distant country that I'm going to, hoping that they will satisfy me, hoping that they will quench my thirst. They always run dry. But see, the wells in God's house, they are always overflowing. Always overflowing. Listen. Hear me when I say that while we think that we can find what we truly need out there, whatever out there is for you, what we truly need could have been found at home all along in the arms of our Father. But it's not until we hit rock bottom that we'll come to that realization. So the younger son, he comes up with this idea of how he's going to get back into his father's house. And he says, I'll tell him I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is what he's going to tell his father. And I believe there are two things that are going on here. See, on one level, I believe that the son realized that being in his father's house, even as a servant, was better than the position that he was in. No doubt the younger son, as a young Jewish boy, was taught the scriptures. And I imagine that as he's out in that distant country, covered in mud from feeding the pigs, that he starts to maybe remember this song that his father used to sing as he used to walk around the house. This psalm that said, it is better for me to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's better for me just to be a servant in the house than to be out here where I've got nothing. But on another level, I believe that the younger son had a certain expectation of how his father would respond to his return. See, it made sense to him that if I wish my father dead, I'm probably dead to him. As he was on his way out and said, Dad, give me the inheritance, I wish you were dead. It made sense in his mind that the father probably responded in his own mind in turn, Take it, leave, you're dead to me. Because in his mind, and according to the culture of the day, he forfeited his rights as a son. He gave that up when he left the house. You see, when it comes to our view of God, we all have a certain expectation of how God will respond if and when we return. We all have a certain expectation of what that's going to look like. Some of us expect to be met by a God who is disappointed, who, as we're making the long trek home, shakes his head at us and says, I told you so. And who covers us with shame. Some of us expect to be met by that kind of father. Some of us expect to be met by an angry God who will turn us away before he even lets us step foot back on his property. Some of us, like the younger son, believe that God will make us work our way back into the house. And even then, once we're back in the house, our status in the house will depend on the quality of our work. Is our work good enough? Is it good enough? Am I doing enough? Am I working hard enough? Is my work up to your standard? And if it's not, well, we might not be around for long. But let me tell you something. Our God will always go far beyond what we expect. See, I don't know about you, but I have a Father who delights to do exceedingly above anything that we could ever ask or imagine. Who he delights to go far above anything that we could ever imagine this God might do for us. And so while the younger son might have expected anger and disappointment upon his return, the last thing that he expected to find when he got home was grace. It's the last thing that he expected to find. See, grace is that thing that gives us what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. And something that you should know about the grace of God is that the grace of God is always over the top. It's always over the top. It's always abundant. It always overflows. It always goes over the top. See, over the top grace is when God runs out to embrace us when he sees us off in the distance. See, you may not know this, but God's disposition toward you is that he's longing for you to come home. His heart is longing for you to come down that road again. God's not shaking his head at you in disappointment. God is not wringing his fist at you in anger. God is saying, just come home. Just come home. It's the same thing he said to the children of Israel time and time again as they would go off and run to other idols and go to other wells that would they would try and get to satisfy them. But he would say, even now, return to me. Even now, come back to me. That is the message that is consistent through the scriptures. Return. Come home. See, over-the-top grace. Over-the-top grace is God putting the finest robe in the house on you. Because the finest robe in God's house is Christ's righteousness. And whether you recognize it or not, if you are a son or a daughter, you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. And when the Father looks at you, he does not see you covered in the mud from the pigsty in the distant country. He doesn't see you covered in the filth from out there and in the sin from out there. He sees you standing clothed and pure in Jesus Christ's righteousness. That is the robe that you and I wear. That is how God sees you. See, over the top grace. It looks like God cooking you the best meal ever and throwing you the best party that you've ever seen. Because there is nothing but joy and celebration in heaven when we come home. Amen. Nothing. And so if there's one thing that characterizes the Father's house, it's this. Over the top grace. Over the top grace. But the hardest thing about being a son or a daughter in God's house is this, and I'll end it here. So the worship team, you can come back up. The hardest thing about being a son or a daughter in God's house is that we have a hard time receiving the grace of the house. We have a hard time actually receiving that grace. We have a hard time fully receiving what belongs to us by virtue of being sons and daughters. Because we live in a culture that has shaped us in such a way that doesn't value grace. The way that we've been shaped is to value hard work. And even the culture of American society says what? We applaud things that we've worked hard to earn. You've earned it, you've worked hard for it, good job for you. But grace, you've been given something that you didn't work for, it's not something that we applaud. That's not something that is celebrated. But not so in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, God says, you could never earn what I want to give you. You could never get it by working hard enough or by working your way. You can't work your way into this house. You can't. And so it wasn't until his return that the younger son recognized that the thing that got him back into the house and the thing that kept him in the house all along was grace. It was grace from the beginning. It was grace. See, there is so much joy in God's house. There is so much peace that God has for us in his house. Everything that we could ever want, need, or desire can be found in God's house. We have access to an inheritance that goes far beyond our wildest dreams. The Apostle Paul said that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is amazing. That is amazing that the inheritance that is given to Jesus is given to you. That what belongs to him belongs to you because you are a son, you are a daughter in the house of God. And it's not because we've earned it. And this is what the elder brother could not get. It's not because we've earned it. It's ours purely on the basis of grace. And I believe that we will never embrace the fullness of what is ours. We will never come to taste and see the breadth and the depth of the goodness of God until we've hit rock bottom and we've come to the end of ourselves. Because like I said before, the end of self is the beginning of God. And so my encouragement to you, Hope Astoria, is to come home. Come home. And when you've come home, enjoy everything that belongs to you as a son or a daughter in the house of God. Enjoy it, revel in it, receive it, embrace it, celebrate it, because it's yours. It's yours, not because of you, not because of your hard work, but because of Jesus and what he's done. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.